Just to give you a bit of background to this passage, Paul's on his third missionary journey, quite why they call it the third. I've never quite understood, because he went on lots of missionary journeys before his first, but I guess it was the significance of the journeys that made it the first, second and third. Anyway, he's on his third missionary journey here, and he's on his way to see Titus. The reason he's on his way to see Titus is he's desperate to find out how the church in Corinth are going to respond to the letter he's written to them. He'd had to leave Ephesus in a hurry. There'd been a bit of a riot in the temple of Artemis that Paul had perhaps to some extent caused. Well, he hadn't caused the riot himself, but you know, Paul's presence in the city may have led to the troubles. And he was keen to find out how the church in Corinth had received the letter he'd written. And there was a lot going on in Paul's head when he arrives in Troas, really. You know, nagging doubts as to whether he'd said the right thing to the church in Corinth, whether he'd been balanced in his criticisms, maybe, and what would they think of him for the words that had been written. And would they realise that his motivation to them was really out of love, you know, born out of a desire to see them restored? Or would the church in Corinth, you know, somehow reject, you know, Paul's concerns for them? So he had a lot on his mind. He was distracted, it would seem, from, you know, his mission in Troas, which was to preach the gospel. Now, Paul had actually been in Troas once before. It was on his second missionary journey, but he only actually ended up staying there for one night, because he had a vision of a man from Macedonia, and quite what a vision of a man from Macedonia would look like. Anyway, Paul recognised him as a man from Macedonia and decided that that was God speaking, so off he went to Macedonia the following day. So he only stayed in Troas one night. And then we read in this passage that, well, it doesn't tell us, but reading between the lines, he probably actually didn't stay in Troas all that long. So I wonder what the church in Troas really thought about this Apostle Paul, who, you know, turned up and before you knew it, he was off again. But anyway, so Paul arrived in Troas with the intention of preaching the gospel, and he discovered that the door was open. I guess Paul was, you know, very aware that his ministry was in God's hands. He was very aware that, you know, it was God who opened the door to his message, and it was clear in Troas that God had prepared the way. And when it says here that the door was open, you know, we sometimes talk of doors being opened as though God is leading us in a certain direction. We pray that the door would be closed or open. Well, in this case, I don't think it really means that. It probably means that, in the sense that the door had already been opened and God was blessing work Paul was doing in Troas. So his ministry has been fruitful in Troas. God had prepared the ground ahead of him, and you know, the message he was bringing was being well received. But you know, Paul had other things on his mind. He seems to be, you know, preoccupied with the Corinthians and how they were going to react to this letter he'd written to them. It says in verse 13, "I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there." Well, he said he has no peace of mind because he didn't find Titus. But the truth of it is probably, although, you know, Paul doesn't spell it out, the root of his concerns is really the fact that until he sees Titus, he's not going to really find out how the church in Corinth have responded to his letter. So he says here, "I have no peace of mind because I didn't find Titus." What he really means, "I have no peace of mind because I haven't seen Titus. Titus hasn't told me how the church in Corinth has responded." So at the end of the day, you know, Paul was hopeful that Titus was going to arrive and allay his mind. You know, he seems to be distracted and unable to sort of find rest about the issue. So he's distracted, and you know, I think to some extent that's quite telling. You know, Paul, the great apostle, has revealed to us, you know, quite openly his weakness. He's exposed his emotion, perhaps to remind the reader of the reality that he's not some sort of super spiritual person who's somehow sort of more resilient and and more self-sufficient than the rest of us. He wants to remind them that you know, he is vulnerable, and he is prone to the kinds of distractions and perhaps in a turmoil that some of us have from time to time ourselves. But he wants to remind them that his strength is in God alone, and he sees, you know, maintaining his integrity, I guess, and showing vulnerability is important. You know, there's no point pretending that everything's all right and presenting a cool exterior, you know, when there's turmoil beneath the surface. And you know, I wonder how often, you know, we expose our true feelings, or, you know, we feel the need to try and keep up appearances. You know, how often do we avoid putting ourselves in situations where our vulnerability is displayed? I mean, I guess to some extent it's human nature, isn't it? You know, to try and avoid making ourselves vulnerable. But we need to be real to ourselves, and it's only through, you know, being vulnerable that others can really support us through prayer and encouragement. Now, I mean, I wonder how Paul would have responded if he'd been asked by, you know, one of the members of the church in Troas how he was doing. You know, "Hi Paul, how are you? You look as though you've got a lot on your mind." "Oh, I've always got a lot on my mind. That's the way I am. But thanks for asking." But maybe Paul wouldn't have avoided the question. We don't know, do we? We don't even know if the conversation took place. But it's interesting to wonder. I wonder how Paul would have responded to that kind of questioning. So, I mean, what do we tend to do when someone asks us a question that could make us vulnerable? I guess it depends how well we know the person, doesn't it? How well we know them, and how easily we perhaps open up to the question in the first place. But sometimes, even when we know them well, we take the easy option and perhaps either avoid the question or decide to keep things to ourselves. Perhaps we don't feel able to share. But Paul reminds us here that, you know, being open and honest about how we're feeling is important, because it brings reality into our lives, and it also, you know, helps the rest of the body of Christ, the rest of the others in the church, who we relate to as friends. It helps them in on our lives, doesn't it, and helps them share in our burdens. So Paul decides that he can't devote his energies to proclaiming the gospel in Troas while his mind is turning over and over what might be going on in Corinth. So he decides he needs to catch up with Titus, and rather than waiting any longer, he decides he's going to set out for Macedonia and try and find Titus first. So that's the first sort of couple of verses, really, up until he decides to depart from Macedonia. But then Paul digresses. And it's a rather spectacular digression in some ways, because he doesn't actually get back to the thread of the passage in the first couple, the sort of verse 12 and 13, until chapter 7. So that's pretty impressive stuff, and the fact that he actually remembers to get back to the point before the end of it is even more remarkable. But to cut a long story short, and we're going to cover these chapters in the next few weeks, he does find Titus in Macedonia, and well, the rest you can read later. So Paul goes on to say in verse 14, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession even, in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him." Paul had to leave Ephesus in a hurry. And then in Macedonia, it says in Acts, the Jews have been plotting to kill him. And then in Troas, he finds that he's got no peace of mind. So it would appear that things weren't going that well for Paul, although he'd probably never admit it. But appearances can be deceptive sometimes, can't they? And our sort of human viewpoint often has a sort of flawed perspective. And Paul is quick to pick up on this point. But in spite of what's been going on in his sort of recent journey, and the fact that he's decided to leave Troas when things appeared to be going, you know, really well, and God was blessing his ministry, God was still to be praised and thanked, because he was ultimately working out his purposes, even though to Paul, to those around Paul, it might not have been completely apparent that, that you know, God was working out his purposes because of the sort of events in Paul's life recently. So, I mean, how do we cope when things don't appear to be going to plan? But that's not the point, is it? It's not our plan, and it never should be. It's God's plan, and he works it out through us. And, you know, we should be really thankful that God is on our side. And as Mike said this morning, think about King David in his situation in the cave, fleeing Absalom. Our certainty is certainly not in the situations we find ourselves in, but it's in God alone. And there's that well-known verse, isn't there, in Romans 8, verse 28, which I should be able to recite to you. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And goes on to say, you know, if God is for us, who is against us? Something like that, isn't it? That's right. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? So, we've got a lot to be thankful for, that God is on our side, and that he is in our, he does maintain our best interests at heart, even though perhaps we can't see it sometimes in the confusion of our lives. You know, things aren't always straightforward and black and white, and we try to work out the chaos around us when actually God is working through it. And that was, you know, Paul's experience in sort of the preceding months to this passage, he's probably writing 2 Corinthians in Macedonia, so he's had his recent experiences in his mind when he's been writing this. So we may feel weak and vulnerable, but we need to take hold of the promise that is here and give God the praise for that. God is able to work through us, and it's in his power, you know, to use us for his purposes. I guess, you know, a demonstration of power, sort of perfection and weakness, which is a very good title for the series, whoever came up with it. So God's power is perfected in us when we acknowledge our weakness, and we acknowledge and recognise that it's through God and God alone that his purposes are fulfilled. So, getting back to the sort of the verse, it talks about this triumphal procession. I guess Paul is really using the imagery here of a Roman victory parade, and it would have been a familiar sort of event to those living in the Roman Empire at the time. You know, after a hard-fought battle, you know, the convincingly defeating the enemy, the commander-in-chief would return home, and there'd be a victory parade. I mean, we perhaps sort of don't have all that many victory parades in our sort of day and age, do we? But perhaps, thankfully, because we're not at war all that often. But anyway, this is a very sort of vivid image to the Corinthians who'd be reading this letter. They would sort of recognise the imagery that Paul is using. And there'd have been legions of soldiers in the parade, you know, with chariots and horses, and you know, state officials with all their regalia. And the air would also have been full of incense, because not only have you got the soldiers and the state officials, but you've also got priests walking along in the procession and burning incense, and the air is full of the incense that's been burnt by these priests as they walk through the streets. So, you know, it's a sort of a visual and sensual overload, this parade. There's the sight of it all and the sound. And there's a smell as well, and it's sort of all sort of conjured up there. And it's this fragrance of the incense that Paul focuses on. You know, in the same way that the people who were lying in the street would have taken in the fragrance of the incense that was burning, Paul's saying, you know, our friends and neighbours and colleagues around us should take in the fragrance of our lives. You know, the fragrance of, it says the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ should rub off on those around us. It should have an effect on them. You know, cause them to take notice. You know, and I guess fragrances invoke reactions in people, don't they? And the same should be the case when we share our faith with those around us. So, you know, lives lived out that demonstrate the knowledge of Christ. What does that mean? Well, you know, obviously knowledge is something that we perhaps associate with sort of intellectual understanding. You know, you understand how something works, you have the knowledge of it. But I think it's more than that here, it's more intimate. I think the knowledge of Christ that's referred to here is more about people discovering what it is to know God, and not just understanding who He is, but entering into a, you know, a real relationship with Him that's alive and transforming. So it's a battle for hearts and minds. It's not just a case of understanding who God is, but it's a case of really knowing who God is. So that's the knowledge of Christ that's spread through us, amazingly. And Paul goes on to say, end of verse 16, and who is equal to such a task? He's, you know, he's written this down, and he's thought, well, hang on a minute, who's going to get on and do this? It seems too tall an order, really, to be responsible for spreading, you know, this knowledge of Christ around and about. Well, I mean, he actually answers his own question a few verses on in chapter 3, but I don't want to start delving into Derek's verses. So I guess all I'd say is that the answer is that we are equal to the task. It's not too hard a challenge, inevitably. You know, we may feel overwhelmed at times, but we need to remember that, as it says in chapter 3, verse 4, our confidence comes, is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence, comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. So it's a relief, isn't it, that we don't have to rely on our own incompetency when it comes to spreading the knowledge of God. It's His competency that enables us to do it. And we're able, with His help and power that's at work within us. So Paul continues the theme of fragrance in verse 15, talking about the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. And he goes on to talk about the smell of death, or the stench of death, as the Message puts it, which I think is a better word, and to the other, the fragrance of life. So, I mean, aromas induce a wide range of reactions, don't they? You know, they can be invigorating and inviting and refreshing, but they can also be overpowering and repulsing and you know, quite intoxicating. There's a particular rose in our back garden that has the most intense fragrance. You know, and once you've gone to the rose and you take in the scent, you have to go back to take in the scent again, because it's so overpowering. For those of you who are gardeners, you'll know what I mean. But in the same way, you know, the new life that Christ brings is involving and inviting and refreshing. And we have the privilege of sharing that wonderful fragrance of new life. But the flip side of that is that there are other smells that are less pleasant, aren't there? The stench of decay and rotting. You know, smells that can turn your stomach, can really give you a gut-wrenching sort of feeling. You know, in accounts of war or conflict that we read, the stench of death is often described. A smell that sort of hangs in the air and is a bit choking. And it may not be pleasant, it may not be a pleasant smell, but that's exactly what Paul is saying here. The consequence of rejecting the offer of new life has the smell of death hanging over it, because that's the reality of the decision taken. Someone's rejecting Jesus, they're effectively accepting the consequences of death, and that has a terrible smell. It's not a refreshing or inviting or involving fragrance, it's quite the opposite. So that's how Paul sees it. He doesn't avoid the issue. He describes the beauty of the new life that's offered, and I guess the bleakness of the alternative. So, coming to what I think that God is certainly speaking to me through the passage in a minute. But in the last few verses of the chapter, Paul feels that he needs to draw the distinction between himself and some of the false teachers that were around. So we read in verse 17 that he talks about those that are peddling the word of God for profit. And then he goes on to say, on the contrary, in Christ, referring to himself, we speak before God with sincerity like men sent from God. So there are these guys who are sort of peddling the word. What does it mean by peddling the word? Well, he's sort of referring to them as people who would not only be doing it to make profit, but they'd also be doing it in a sort of misleading sort of way, almost like the sort of the hawkers who'd sell a poor wine, watered down, that people would buy in good faith, but then be really disappointed because the product they were buying wasn't anything like the product that they thought they were buying. So these peddlers that he described are really misleading people with the truth about the gospel. And not only that, but they're profiting from it. And, you know, Paul resents any comparison that might have been made between him and these individuals and wants to set the record straight, just in case there's any doubt about his ministry and its purpose. So I think that's the reason that Paul writes these last couple of verses, including that. He also considers himself to be an ambassador, like a man, like men sent from God. Ambassadors, someone who represents the interests of his country, someone who upholds its values. And Paul is representing God's interests. He upholds God's values, and he is prepared to be God's voice and to spread the benefits of God's kingdom. That was his mission. So, what did I think that God wanted to say to us through this passage? I felt God was saying that we needed to be willing to be vulnerable, to be open about our struggles, but also to rejoice in the knowledge that God does work out his purposes through us, despite the situation appearing bleak at times. And are our friends, neighbours and colleagues at work affected by our faith, the aroma of Christ that Paul talks about in these verses? What's their reaction to our fragrance? And we also need to remember that we are able to carry out his will, because he is more than able. It's God who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. And that's all because of the power that is at work within us. And that's his power, which is perfected in our weakness. When we're struggling, it's God's power that helps us. His power perfected in our weakness. Thanks be to God. Father, we do struggle sometimes. We do get lost, Lord, in the seeming confusion of the plans that we think you've got for us, when really, Lord, we ought to be thinking about the plan that you have got for us, Lord. The plan that perhaps sometimes isn't always revealed to us, Lord, that we sometimes wish you did reveal to us, Lord, but it's your will and your will only, Lord. Father, I pray that you would help us in those times to trust in you, Lord, and give thanks as Paul did, Father, to give thanks that despite the situation that we might find ourselves in, Lord, you are working and you are bringing your will. Oh Lord, give us more faith. Give us more faith, Lord, to understand these things and to accept them and to believe them. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be the aroma of Jesus Christ wherever we find ourselves, Lord, tomorrow and on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday and on. Father, every day of the week, help us to be the aroma of Christ. And Father, that people would have a reaction, Lord, to our faith. Oh, Father, I pray that you would make us useful for you. And Father, help us and remind us of the promise, Lord, that you do help us in all this, Lord. It's because you are able that we are able. And it's your power in us that's the important thing, Lord, not our strengths. And help us, Lord, to to share our own weaknesses, Lord, with those around us, Lord. Help us to seek prayer. Help us to be open and honest with each other, Lord, and to be vulnerable. And to give the glory to you in everything. In Jesus' name. Amen.